Well, good morning. It seems like we haven't been together. We were every week, but we haven't progressed through First John. Oh, you may be wondering about a replacement for Paul and Deanie. I'm working on that, but it's a miracle type deal. For Paul, he stumbled into my office. I don't know what he wanted, but I looked at him and said, "This is it." And so I inquired about several things, and we know what happened. It's really nice in our class to culture, love, help young men and women going out into the ministry. So pray that we'll get the right one. And I don't know who the right one is. Oh, where we are together, we're in First John. When you read First John, I think I'm struck with the plainness of the language. And yet, it is one of the most difficult books to understand. What I've tried to argue is really what is found. I'll find it. In John 1, 1 to 4, what's the topic? The topic is this. It's the message that the apostles received from Christ. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Why would he be writing on that subject? Because of a conundrum and the coming of false teachers in the church. What's the conundrum? If God is absolutely holy and the standard of his acceptance is himself, how can you and I credibly say that we are God's children? Because there's a dark side for all of us someplace. Step on that button and you'll know it. How can we have assurance when we look into our lives and we see things we don't want? I would think seeing things you don't want is the assurance, right? Because our priorities have changed, our passions have changed to some degree, but not perfectly. It will come perfectly when we have new bodies. And we are in the presence of the Lord. We'll be robed in the absolute righteousness of Christ. We are preserved in it now, but don't experience it fully, but we will experience it in the great day. I think that's what he says. So, how do you deal with the discontinuity between our profession and our lifestyle? So if you look at verse 1 of John 1, that which was from the beginning, not who, that's how he begins the gospel. The gospel is a description of our Lord's life and accomplishments. This is something else. It's about something about him. And the thing about him given to the apostles is he brought to us life, eternal life. That's all he's saying in verses 1 to 4. Then beginning in verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, he's holy, and in him is no darkness at all. So the logical question is, if there is darkness in our lives, how can we truly say that we know him? So far, so good. When I read this book, I resonate with Paul in Romans 7. That which I should do, I don't. And that which I do, I shouldn't do. Woe is me, Paul says. Who can deliver me from this body of sin? And then he says something remarkable. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he is saying is, salvation is not an accomplishment assiduously pursued by each of us. Salvation is a gift from him. We don't have to fudge. And what these false teachers did is they argued that you can come to a place in your life where sin is put behind you. I call that sanctification by self-deception. Okay? And there are many that are so insecure, they have to create a myth that denies realities. If we claim we have fellowship with him, the word fellowship means to know him. If we claim that he has been gracious in redeeming us, another way to say it, and walk in darkness, we are liars. You'll use that word in our passage today. If we claim to be without sin, that we have risen to some mythical state above sin. John Wesley, one of my favorite pastors, argued that you could. I think he was dreaming. We need to look and ask why his wife divorced him. Other than that, he's fine. If we say we have no sin, if we claim we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. So how do you handle the fact that we are children of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and yet we're imperfect people? My argument, I think, of the book is that you and I can know we're saved, not so much by arriving at a pristine state, but by the projection of our state. We don't do it correctly always, but the first test is obedience. If we obey him, we're trying to. We're seeking that. So it's not that we're saved through perfection, we're saved unto perfection. And that's in chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. We know that we know. The word know occurs 42 times in this little book. It occurs 47 times in the entire gospel. Okay? He wants us to know. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a habit pattern in our lives. We're not always obedient, obviously. Here is the second test. That's where we are today. Simply put, we don't listen or enamored by false teachers. Okay? So these teachers, and remember, John is black and white. He's a son of thunder. So he doesn't qualify his statements. You have to take him as black and white. We are obedient people. We love this man. We're not perfect. He is perfect. We'll be gathered to him in perfection when he causes us to lay down our life. We'll take it up anew. Or as D.L. Moody said, when you hear that I have died, don't believe it. For I shall be more alive then. The weight will be lifted. Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the weight was lifted from his back when he entered heaven. So we carry a load on our back. But here, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 2, is the second test. And you can simply say to yourself, every once in a while, I do what I shouldn't do. But that's not who I really am. You can say, I don't listen to false teachers. I may listen to them on the TV, but I know they're charlatans. We believe this message. What is the message? The message is eternal life. We can know it. Now, here we go. Verse 18, the fact of false teaching. This is beautiful. Children, gulp, right? We talked about age differential, but they're his children. Are they under his care or and led to the Lord or a pastor? Children, it is the last hour. Okay. I have read that text many times and I finally got an idea. The word the is not there. Our translators put it there. And in a careful translation of this book, they will put words they've added in brackets. It should read, children, it is a last hour. And there are many last hours. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is a last hour. So I put a diagram, I think about page two of our understanding of the Bible. We would say there are three great eras. The one that was that changed radically when Jesus came to us. So I could take the Old Testament and I can boil it down in my little mind to one word. By symbol, by action, by ritual, the ancient people of God anticipated their Redeemer. He's going to come. Simeon in the temple said, when he saw the baby, I knew I wouldn't die until my eyes beheld the Holy One of Israel. He was filled with hope. When Christ came, he inaugurated another era. If the Old Testament is a book of shadows and anticipatory, seeing through a glass darkly, this era that he inaugurated is much clearer. And so when we gather to worship, we do two things. We reflect on his first coming, and we find hope at the end in his second coming. And when he comes the second time, there'll be a third era that is timeless. It is eternal. So far, so good. Now, the era from the cross to his second coming is called last days. In other words, there are shadows of anticipation of the last day through the centuries since the first. Nero was an example of an antichrist. The list can be long. Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot. So, in every generation of people that have lived, we have lived with small a antichrists, enemies of our soul. So far, so good. We've been in the last days, but the question is it a last day that gets duplicated, or is it the last of the last days? The answer to that is you will not know until after the last day. We know clearly retrospectively, but not in prospect. So far, so good. So when he says it's a last hour, he's repeating what's going to be repeated to the centuries until our Lord comes. Children, it is a last hour. And just as you've heard that Antichrist, who's an Antichrist? It's one who opposes our Lord's teaching And it is one who supposes to redefine his accomplishments. Okay, that's all it is. Even now, many antichrists, so look across the landscape and you see them who are adamantly opposed to the Savior. From this, we know it is a last hour. So there's shadows, and then there's the big one. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness will come. And we see it in Revelation 13, the great beast that will end time. Who is he really talking about? Who's the Antichrist of John's day troubling the church? The answer is the false teachers that are teaching perfection in this life, a superior stage of maturity that others don't have. That's not true. So here we go. This is a beautiful text. Here's their origin. These false teachers who are teaching that you can rise to a perfect level while you're breathing. Okay? They smile, they're attractive, they're winsome. You can figure them out because everyone distorts the person of Christ. Listen for Jesus. He's more than a mere man who set an example for us. He is God who died for us. Here we go. In fact, we're going to know more about these false teachers. They went out from us. So we bred these people. Right? Eesh. The word went out is the same word, John only uses it twice in all of his writings. Went out is the word that occurs in John 13:30 of Judas. He went out from us, the text says, and it was dark. They went out from us. This is John. Massive repetition drives you crazy. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it may be shown that they were not of us. So far, so good. So it's a group of Bible students who have become enamored with a way of self-perfection in this life. But verse 20, here's the contrast. You have an anointing from the Holy One. What's the anointing? Well, you should read the end of the verse. And you all know. Okay, you could say this. When you look at Christendom and you want to invalidate its validity, it is easy to point to our divisions and schisms. And we are still divided. But when you look at us, there is something about which we are not divided. And that is who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. It is not a matter of education. It is not a matter of having teachers. It is a matter of the fact that somewhere along life's dirty road, you and I receive the gift of eternal life. What is the anointing? It's the gift that God declared that Christ purchased and was given to us along life's journey by the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit teach us? Intuitively, it teaches us who Jesus is. He is God's incarnate revelation. It teaches us what he did. He not only revealed the standard of God to leave us in a wilderness of self-pity, but he delivered us by taking our place. That's orthodoxy. That's the essence of it. It's in chapter 3, it's verse 9 that says, we'll do this next time. It's a horrendous verse. God's seed abides in you, and you cannot sin. We'll take that one up. I think it means a habit pattern of your life. The very fact that we're troubled by our failures. I always say to my students, the deepest assurance of my redemption is in the midst of my greatest sin, because I know where to turn. Right? So it's not how great we are that is the message. It is how great He is. That's our message. But contrast, it's a contrast of word. You have an anointing. I think the day that Jesus saved you, we would call it the doctrine of passive regeneration, when He became beautiful before your eyes, that was beyond description. The day when your priorities was scrambled, when you met Him. What does it consist of? When I was a 10-year-old lad, back when the earth was cooling, 70 years ago, June 22nd, sitting in a children's daily vacation Bible school. I don't remember what the pastor said at all, but it hit me that Jesus was real and that He died for me. I couldn't tell you that, but I can now. And that moment of change is the gift of the Spirit of God. We may not do things right, but we know what is right. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. So, in other words, a false teacher will simply say, you're doing really well, but you're missing out on something. When they say that to me, I write them off. Not to be unkind, but there's no more to get when you have Jesus. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. So, all God's people across the centuries, I often think of sitting down because I'm a historian with people in the second century. Or fourth century, and just saying, how did you come to know the Lord? I think the answer of all of them is rather unexpectedly, He just showed up. I was changed. We all know the truth. We don't need someone to add to the truth. We may need someone to add to the implications of the truth or clarify the truth, but the essence of the truth is that Jesus indeed is God's Son. And He rose from the dead, having conquered death for us. I have not written to you. So think of the false teachers. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, born without sin. Yeah. So we all have it, but how do you deal with it? I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, the false teachers. Here's my theory. Behind every false teaching, there is a distortion and perversion of the character and accomplishments of Jesus. That's the sine qua non for us. Who is a liar? No, that word occurs a lot in this book. But the one who denies that Jesus is, it's a title. When the word the comes before Christ, it's a title. But we call him Jesus Christ, became his name. Messiah means anointed one. Anticipated one. Who is a liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the promised one. This is Antichrist. This is a loaded idea. So the great question is, who is Jesus? And what has he done for us? This is a last day with a new Antichrist. Who is it? One who denies the Father and the Son. These false teachers are not denying the existence of God. They are not denying the existence of Jesus, but they're defining him as a human moralist who came to show us a better way of living. They claim to know God. I always think to the text, there's only one name given among men whereby they must be saved. What's the name? Jesus. Jesus provided salvation. God the Father was satisfied in his redemption. The two are integrally connected. The one who denies the Father, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So there are people saying they know God, but they have not embraced Jesus. The two simply go together intrinsically. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Who am I talking? In American history, I would say Thomas Jefferson, a deeply religious man, in spite of all his perversions. But he understood Jesus to be a mere moralist who came to show us a better way to live unselfishly. Did Tom Jefferson know the Lord? Did he know God? The answer is no. Because Jesus satisfied the just wrath of God. That could only be accomplished by one who is an equal. Because if God accepted a less than perfect, he would be not denying himself. It's that simple. I think it's John Adams of Braintree, Massachusetts. I think it's Ethan Allen, if you know these stories. It's not John Jay, first ambassador to France, who negotiated the Louisiana Purchase. He's a dyed-in-the-wool Trinitarian. He understood that. It is not John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams. When he left the president's office, he became the president of the American Bible Society. And when you read his annual addresses, they are permeated with the person of Jesus. So listen for Jesus. This is beautiful. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. How do we know it? Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I will make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made when I led the people by the hand out of Egypt. He says, I won't write it on stone, but I'll write it on your hearts. And all shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's what he's talking about. There are no criteria that you and I have to meet to please God. Jesus did that, right? Whoever denies the Son, verse 23, does not have the Father. So what he's really saying about these false teachers is they're false because they have not understood who Jesus is. And the consequence is that they've made a man-made manipulative way of knowing God, turning inward, not outward. So far, so good. That's really that beautiful. So I would say when you turn on the TV, in 1950s, we would call it the radio. I love a song and an old country song. Turn your radio on. That's my world. Now, they're so truthful, these old country songs, because they have sin in them. Right? We have self-esteem in our messages now. Now he applies that in verse 24. As for you, the word you is going to occur 15 times. So he's getting down to brass knuckles. Let abide in you what you heard from the beginning. Now, here's the logical conundrum. Why does God command us something that he has completed in promise and will complete in actuality? So far, so good. That's the congruity. Why would God urge us to do what he has already decreed to be accomplished? And the answer is, he's helping us to avoid the shame of disobedience. Not a relationship with him. We love him. But more importantly, he loves us. We don't know why. There was nothing in us that caught his favor. The text says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Do I understand that? If you limit your understanding to reasonability, which is simply the occurrence of patterns around you, you're really impoverished. Right? I tell the students, if you find a contradiction in your mind in the Holy Scriptures, the only way to get around it is to realize that you're dealing with two subjects. You must look deeper. Now, as for you, let abide in you what you heard. What did they hear? The message of redemption from the apostles. The word abide, the word fellowship, the word eternal life are synonyms. Okay? Let abide in you what you heard from the beginning. The apostles say, from the beginning, we heard that message. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, what abides mean? Continue. Just continue. Don't fall off the table. You'll get put back up on the table, but you'll have mud in your eyes. So it's an exhortation. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, deep in your soul, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. The Father declares us righteous because of the Son. And the gift of the Son, John 14, is the Spirit of God. This is beautiful. This is the promise. That he himself, when you get two pronouns together, it's an emphasis. So you could read it, he himself alone and no one else. No, that's just that pretty. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Eternal life, I say to the students, you can't improve the love of God for you no matter what you do. I always say, You cannot deplete the love of God for you, no matter what stupid things you do. So, simply put, if we don't obey to curry his favor, and that's off the table. And we don't obey to lose his favor. Those are the two primary negative motives. Why do we obey? The answer is a heart filled with gratitude for the wonder of the gift that he gave us. Right? So when I hear, and this is funny, when I hear missionaries exhorting us to go to the mission field, I say to myself, they're right. It will please God if that's your calling. But does it change his attitude toward me? No. He just loves us. So this is the promise. If God makes a promise, even though we have verse 6, 8, and 10 in chapter 1, if we say, this is the promise which he himself made, nobody else, eternal life. So you and I stand in the foyer of something far greater. These things, verse 26, I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. There are no shortcuts in the spiritual life. There's no knowledge that will change things that we might otherwise miss. He just loves us and will care for us. So we don't have, well, I shouldn't say that. I'll repent of that one. Now, verse 27, as for you people, who are not listening to false teachers with false claims, who say there's a better way. Our teachers did not teach you holistically. The illustration I have is when the Shakers came in the Second Great Awakening in America, in the second, in Tennessee and in Kentucky, the Shakers said this. What you have been taught is true, but you have not been taught completely. There is something else. What was the Shaker answer? Monogamy and a socialized theory of property. And if you give up all of that, you'll experience the kingdom of God. And fortunately for us, the Shakers did not marry. Now, as for you, the anointing which you received, what is that? Regeneration. The day the lights begin to flicker in the distance, which you receive from him abides in you. It just means continues. That's all. You have no need for anyone to teach you. So he must be talking about the gospel. There are things you know intuitively. It is a built-in gyroscope, unexplainable. I think this. When you look at the invisible soul, use different words in Holy Scripture, sometimes overlapping. But the mind gathers information. It doesn't make decisions. It passes it to the conscience, which can abort a decision or entertain it, but it's not made in the conscience. It is made in the affections. And it boils down to this. Is this advantageous to me or not? And if it is, in your view, you should pursue it. So far, so good. But this is his anointing. It teaches you all things about Jesus. And it's true, and it's not a lie. And just as it has been taught you, abide in it, continue in it. There's no golden fleece at the end of the rainbow. The golden fleece, if there is one, is the Lord when he calls us home. Now, little children, abide in him. Now, can they not abide in him? No. They can sever themselves a parental relationship momentarily. But the text says that some of us will be saved by fire. He'll just drag us into heaven. And he'll say to all of us, whether he drags us there or we anticipate it, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my kingdom. And we'll stand in heaven ashamed that we believed him so little when we walked in this life. It's what the text says. Now, little children, abide in him. Continue in the apostles' doctrine. That's all he's saying. The mark of the saint is they seek to obey the Holy Scriptures. The mark of the saint is they seek not to be enamored with false hopes, false teachers. The third test is love. Fourth test, I think, is the great one, faith. But we'll get to those. Now, little children, abide in him. When he appears, well, that's the last day, right? When we shall stand before him in the judgment, not with a view to punishment. Christ bore all of that. We will stand before him to receive rewards. The logical question is, if he gave us the ability and gave us the circumstance and caused a beneficial outcome, why am I rewarded? It's like me giving $5 to each of our kids to go down to the dollar store to buy presents for their mother. Did they buy them? No, I did. Now, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What will you do with these rewards that he gives us? Answer: when you go into the presence of a respected person, you'll always want to take a gift. So far, so good. You and I have nothing to give him. So he gives us gifts. He rewards us for our usefulness so that we can give them back to him and say, I love you. Obedience does not get salvation, it's a gift. Obedience gets us gratitude. If you know that he is righteous, that's Jesus. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness, not perfectly, but that's the trajectory of our lives, is born of him. Isn't that pretty? So, what's he saying? Very simple. Don't follow the beck and call of eloquent, polished teachers who do not teach you centrally who Jesus is, right? Or who teach you a better way. There is no better way. It's him. It's that simple. Does that make sense? It's beautiful. Why does he command us to do what he has promised to give us? To encourage us that when we stand before him to enter the gates of heaven, we will not be ashamed and say to him, I'm sure I will say it when I get to heaven. I'll say to him, I wish I had trusted you more. But he will say, "You idiot. My son redeemed you. You're a specimen of grace, if not of moral righteousness. Enter my kingdom." Isn't that pretty? We have a couple question times. We have a question. This is a hard passage. I really bent my nose on this one. I wrote a book on it 5 years ago, but what I discovered was I used to think that if you read the Bible a few times, you'd know what it says. And that's why I didn't go into the pastorate. It's going to be a short career. But then I realized that you'll never get to the depth of the Bible. Study it all your life long. I think that's why Thomas Aquinas stopped writing. He realized that you can't say it with words. You can describe it, but you can't put your finger on it. You can experience it, but you can't write a biography. Finite words are insufficient to describe an infinite object. But we try. That's what our pastor does. Question? Woody?
Probably a more.
More what?
This is what's said here. I find myself at times being distracted by newscasts or what have you that are actually lies or not. And there has to be something in a life that says this is true doctrine. And I find that always careful check as I start to an article. This is garbage. They tell you one thing, it sounds like a fact, it's an opinion or belief or thesis. This is not the fact. Very difficult to go through, but you need a, an anchor.
Yeah, and the anchor is when you're all said and done, I could take my degrees, pile them in a pile, and they were just means of obtaining obedience in my calling. That's all they were. But I think that the simplest, humblest, illiterate, in whatever he or she country she's in, stands in an equal as a Christian before all of us because of God's work. So always look for Jesus and always look for what he's done for us. And those who want to add to it, it's precarious. I always say to my students, when answers aren't enough, there's Jesus. Not that we're ignorant people who don't think. It's that the mechanism of thinking, our minds, cannot grasp eternity. We can talk about it, but we can't describe it. It takes that special work of God in the soul. Question? Yeah. I didn't hear it. Maybe you guys did. Have a. Oh, that's encouraging. I always say to the students, set your goals low enough, you can reach them every time. It's the American way. I think where we are across the board is where we've always been. In a battle for the gospel. And don't mean the God, I mean the person of Jesus and who he is, what he's done for us. Very simple, but eternal, right? So we need to raise up men and women who have experienced the profundity of the grace of God and call to proclaim him. So far, so good. Now we'll turn to love. That's a happier subject. Oh, Father, we love you. Thank you for the day in each of our experiences. When, as the hymn writer said, heaven came down and glory filled our souls. Thank you for giving us new priorities, new goals in life, to live simply, honestly, pointing men and women and boys and girls as we have opportunity to the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Father, that you would guide us this week, go before us, and protect us. We pray your blessing as we gather next Sunday. We're just simple people, Father, who love you. And we love you because, for some inexplicable reason, you first loved us. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.